All right, I invite you to turn with me to 2 Kings 13. 2 Kings 13, we left off talking about Jehoash. And in this narrative in 2 Kings 13 with Jehoash, we find the final narrative about Elisha. We looked at the major miracles of Elijah and Elisha as a unit in the middle of this study because, for the most part, there's a chunk right from the very end of 1 Kings through about chapter 6 or 7 or 8 along in there of 2 Kings where all the miracles of Elijah and Elisha are recorded almost back to back. But this was the final, as far as a timeline, this was the final episode with Elisha. Jehoash was reigning and he heard that Elisha was sick. He went to visit him and Elisha told him to shoot arrows. And if you remember, we talked last time, he shot three times and stopped, and Elisha was upset with him because he knew the implications of that. Some of the commentators seem to think that there was a kind of a three strikes and you're out, or three is enough kind of a mentality that was going around. I don't know if that was the case or not, or if he just shot three times and ended there, but he said if you had shot all of your arrows, you would have had complete deliverance. Now you're only going to have partial. And that's kind of where we left off last time. So we'll look at verse number 20 of chapter 13. Elisha died. They buried him, and the bands of the Moabites invaded the land at the coming end of the year. It came to pass as they were burying a man, behold, they spied a band of men and cast a man into the sepulcher of Elisha. So timeline is Elisha died and was buried. And then as the year came in, it's the start of the next year, there was an unrelated funeral in process. And then as they were preparing, you know, carrying the funeral procession or preparing to bury whoever this unnamed person was, then they saw the invading army. And so they quickly found, you know, the tomb of Elisha close by, threw their friend in there as a temporary measure, and they were going to come back and, you know, get him and bury him properly later. And the Bible says when he touched the bones of Elisha, the end of verse 21, he revived and stood up on his feet. I mean, that's somewhere between answer to prayer and, you know, the scariest haunted house episode you've ever seen, right? I mean, you've already made up your mind, okay, God chose not to heal them and they're gone, and you've had the funeral procession and all of that, and now he stands up, hey guys, what's going on? Where are we? That would have been quite the episode. We're not given any further details. The emphasis here is the from Elisha's ministry and the miracle that's done there. But just from a human interest story, I may be the only human that's interested, but I think there are some others that might be a little more interested in that story as well. Verse 22, Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. And the Lord was gracious unto them and had compassion on them and had respect unto them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's interesting. When we're talking about Israel, at this point in their history, what group of people is being discussed? This is the northern kingdom. Okay? And the spiritual condition of the northern kingdom. How many of the kings of the north worship God and follow the law of Moses? Correct. None. Zero. So all of these leaders in the north, at this point in time, we're, you know, best we can tell, we're at least 100 years past David and Solomon, roughly at this time. And for 100 years, they've all followed idols, and yet God is continuing to work on their behalf. Not because he approves of their actions, but as it says here in verse 23, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, if I can pause right here for just a minute and give a modern-day application, some of you will be familiar, some of you won't, but you may hear something like this. There has always been this mindset in different ways, but in our day, there's a certain segment of even what would be considered, quote-unquote, conservative theology that says the church is the new Israel, or the church has replaced Israel. Okay? There's a lot of that out there in different forms. One of the popular forms, a lot of Reformed theology that's related to Calvinistic theology. There's a lot of that that would lean that way. But there are other branches as well that for different basis or different reasons would say the church has replaced Israel. But if you notice, why did God continue to deal with Israel here in verse 23? Because of the covenant that he'd made with Abraham. Why is God not done with Israel in 2023? Because of the covenant he made with Abraham and the covenant he made with David. Okay, those were in, to use theology terms for just a minute, but this one isn't hard, I promise. Those are unconditional covenants. Okay, the unconditional just means God's going to do it because he said he's going to do it. There's no conditions. There's no if you do this, then I do this. If you do, there's no ifs to keep. God just said, I'm going to do this because I decided this was what I'm going to do. And here you see God honoring the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob because he said he would, not because of their spirituality. So 2,800, 3,000 years ago, that was true, and it's still true today. God has judged Israel according to what he has said, and they've not always been in a place of abundance or blessing. They've had many years of judgment. But God is not done with Israel as a nation until Christ returns bodily and sits on the throne of David in Jerusalem and reigns in the city of Jerusalem on the throne of David for the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. You have this, but the same argument that would lead us to that conclusion today is stated right here in verse 23. God didn't destroy them because of his covenant, not because of their behavior. Verse 24, Hazael, king of Syria, died. Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. And Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz's father by war. Three times did Joash beat him and recovered the cities of Israel. So in this little section right here, there's a lot of names bouncing back and forth. Okay, Jehoahaz is the father previous to the king under discussion now. Joash or Jehoash is the son, the current king in Israel. And just as Elisha had said, he shot three times with the arrows and he said, all right, three times God's going to give you deliverance. Well, you see the fulfillment of that here in verse number 25. Three times they beat the armies of Syria and recovered the cities of Israel. Now, it's interesting here, verse number 25, you have... And verse 24 and 25, you have discussion of Hazael, king of Syria. Now, if you were to go back to 2 Kings chapter 8 and 9, you would see at one point in time, Elisha prophesied that Hazael would become king. There was an instance where the king of Syria was sick. I believe that was 2 Kings chapter 8. The king of Syria was sick, and Hazael was his servant. He sent Hazael and said, go find Elisha and ask him if I'm going to get better. Elisha said, you tell him he's going to get better. But then he broke down and cried and said, I know what you're going to do to Israel later. And then Hazael said, hey, the prophet said you're going to recover. And then the Bible says he took a thick cloth, dipped it in water, and suffocated him the next day. And then he took his spot as king. Well, this is that same Hazael then that for years has tormented Israel. Well, now, at the end of this chapter here, we see his death recorded. And if you look in verse 24, Hazael, king of Syria, died, and Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his stead. Now, if you just kind of roll your eyes back in your head or your eyes gloss over a little bit when you get to all these names, then that may not bother you at all. But if you've paid attention to names, you might be thinking, whoa, wait a minute, I've heard this name Ben-Hadad before. And you would be correct. Ben-Hadad is the name of a king of Syria who lived during the time of Ahab. If we were to go back to, actually all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 15, Ben-Hadad had contact with Asa, king of the south, Judah. 1 Kings chapter 20, you have Ahab dealing with Ben-Hadad, king of Syria. And when God delivered Ahab, he should have killed him, and he didn't. He left him living, and he continued to be a problem for Israel in the coming generations. In 2 Kings chapter 6, do you remember the story of when the city was besieged? And it got so bad that they were selling dung as food because they had nothing else. And then it came down to boiling babies because there wasn't anything else. Remember that whole discussion? Ben-Hadad, king of Syria, was the one leading the army that caused that siege, caused Israel, okay? So that was earlier. Well, eventually he died, and then Hazael became king. But if you notice here in verse 25, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, took again the hand out of the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael. So remember, we've had two Joashes and we've had two Ahaziahs and we've had two Jeroboams. Well, now we've got two Ben-Hadads. So there was a Ben-Hadad that lived at the time of Ahab and Asa. And then now what we're talking about here in verse 25 is a couple of generations later. Hazael served as king of Syria for a long time. Hazael named his son Ben-Hadad. And his son Ben-Hadad is the one here that was ruling Syria when Israel got the three victories back. All right? So anyway, hopefully that's easy enough to follow and not too confusing. The last thing we see about Jehoash is actually not in Kings, but it's in Chronicles. And we'll discuss that under the next section. But he defeated Amaziah. Okay, so while he was king, then Amaziah became king in the south. And Amaziah, basically motivated by pride, I think, decided he wanted to challenge Jehoash, the king of the north. And so he went to battle against him when he should not have. And it did not go well for him. Okay? So he ended up fighting against the king of the south and defeating them. And that was really, his final action, right? So now let's talk about lessons from the life of Jehoash. Number one, at times, God, for his own purposes, works on behalf of men who we might not consider to be good people. Right? We said here in verse 23, the Lord was gracious and worked on behalf of Israel and delivered them out of the hand of Syria. But was Jehoash a good king? No, he was an idolater. He followed after the worship of Jeroboam's calves. He was not a godly king. We're going to find out later, he fought against the king of the south and all of that. But there are times when God, for his own reasons, uses things that we don't consider to be good. I mean, how many times did God use an enemy? Like here, it was Syria. At other times, it was Moab. In other cases, it was Edom. Later on, it would be the Assyrians that would come in and just wipe out the north. Or God used Babylon to come in and destroy Jerusalem later. Were those good people? No. But, God does things at times for a bigger picture, which is why we've got to be careful making accusations or assuming that it's automatically wrong when it doesn't look like what we thought it should look like. Secondly here, I think we see that we should seek God's absolute best, not just good enough. That was, in essence, the frustration that Elisha had. You should have shot five or six times. And he had shot one arrow out the window, and then he was told to shoot the rest into the ground, and it seems like he was saying, you should have emptied the quiver. You should have done the absolute best you could. And I think the lesson for us is to seek God's best and not simply good enough. Or another way to say it is to just get by. To just get by. Now, that's a temptation no matter where we are or what we're doing. And it's something we have to constantly be reminded of to do our very best for the Lord. Another thing that I see here, based off of this last statement that we talked about, is God uses whom he chooses to judge his children. I mean, who is he going to use to judge the southern kingdom? Well, he's going to use Jehoash here, who was an idolater, who was not sympathetic to the worship of the God of heaven. But God's going to use him as, if I could say it this way, he's going to use him as the paddle to spank the south. I mean, there are times when we look at world events and go, why is this happening? Or why is this happening? Why is that happening? Because God sees the bigger picture. But anyway, any other things that you, any other observations you had from Jehoash? Okay. Now, Jehoash overlapped with the next king of Judah that we're going to talk about. Okay, Amaziah, king of Judah, is the next king here. And we see that in chapter 14, verse number 1. In the second year of Joash, son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, reigned Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah. Isn't that lovely? We get the two Joashes from the two different kingdoms in the same verse here. So we have to really work at, you know, keeping all of that straight. Okay? So we see here, verse 2, he was 25 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoadan. All right, I tried to look that up, and I did not find much information on this lady that was his mother other than her name that's recorded here. All right, but we see here with Amaziah, what's his lineage? Well, first of all, we see that he was the son of Joash, Judah. Remember, there's a Joash in the north and there's a Joash in the south. So he was the son of Joash of Judah. What do we remember about Joash? I cringe to ask that because the answer is usually not much. Anybody remember anything unique about when Joash became king? Yep, you're exactly right. He was the one that was 7 years old when he became king. Okay? So, I say that because it maybe flavors our perspective a little bit, but his dad became king at age 7. So what kind of example did his dad have of a good father? He had none in his own life. His dad was dead. I think his uncle, the high priest Jehoiada, would have been a good example, but it's just a little different relationship. His dad was the one who became king at age 7. As long as Jehoiada lived, his father, Joash, served God. He's the one that, you know, restored the temple and took the collection and, you know, repaired everything and all of that. But his father also turned to idols near the end of his life. After the death of Jehoiada, his father turned to idols. At what age would Amaziah have been more impressionable? I mean, let me ask another question. How old do we think he was, or how old was dad when Amaziah was born? I mean, if you remember, Jehoiada the priest took two wives for Joash, and, you know, he began to have sons and daughters. But, I mean, it's very possible that Joash was, you know, what, 16, something like that, when they took two wives for him and he starts to have children. So if Amaziah became king next, he probably was on the older end of those. So, I mean, it's very possible that, you know, his dad was 16, 17, 18, 19, you know, along in there when he was born, right? So by the time he was a teenager, you know, that was around the time, most likely, when Joash was starting to turn away from the Lord. Anyway, that doesn't excuse his choices. I just want us to think about this from the human perspective. You know, if you were to say, there's a young man who, you know, was born when his, you know, his parents were only, you know, they were still teenagers, and then, you know, his father later on, you know, turned away from the church and went to the world and just, you know, lived like a heathen and followed bad practices. But, you know, for a while, he actually served God as an adult. Would we say, boy, that's horrible? Or we say, well, hey, that's pretty good. I mean, what we're going to see here with Amaziah is he started out well. He didn't finish well, but he did for a while serve God. So, anyway, just for his background and his family, that was the house in which he was raised, okay? His reign overlapped with Jehoash of Israel. We're told here in chapter 14, verse 1, that he became king during the second year of that reign. And so he overlapped a good bit with Jehoash of Israel. All right, verse number 3. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like David his father. He did according to all things as Joash his father did. Now, I've mentioned this several times. Hopefully I mention it so many times you get tired of it, but maybe it'll stick. Okay? First and Second Kings covers pretty much all the kings, north and south. First and Second Chronicles only concentrates on which kings? the south or the house of David. 1st, 2nd Chronicles only talks about the kings of the north as it affects the house of David. So now that we're talking about the south, there's going to be some interaction. So if you would hold a bookmark here in 2 Kings and turn over to 2 Chronicles. All right. So we're going to be looking at 2 Chronicles 25. And at different points, we're going to be back and forth a little bit between Kings and Chronicles, because there's a few details given in one place that aren't necessarily given in the other. All right, so 2 Chronicles 25. Verse 1 gives us information we've already read. Verse 2, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. Okay, so 2 Kings 14 says he did that which is right, but not like David. He was more like his father. Well, what did his father do? His father started out worshiping God, turned to idols at the end of his life. The way Chronicles terms it is he served God, but not with a perfect heart. And what does that term perfect heart mean? It means no mistakes, no errors, no blemishes, perfect, right? No, it doesn't. This use of the term is more akin to the New Testament usage of the term. I mean, this phrase from Hebrews, you know, leaving these things, let us go on unto what? Perfection. Not going over again, and he lists all the things that, you know, they had at one time been involved with. But when we talk about that in the New Testament, let us go on unto perfection, doesn't mean sinless perfection. What does that term mean? Completion or maturity, right? In the epistles, we read that until we come into the measure of a perfect man, into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And that term perfect simply means complete or mature. Okay, well, here we see the term a perfect heart. It's used of others. I think it's used of Hezekiah and Uzziah and others. It's used several times in Kings and Chronicles of either they had a perfect heart or they didn't. But it has nothing to do with their cardiologist report. And it has nothing to do with sinless perfection. Rather, it simply means that they were complete. The word perfection deals with completion. So someone that followed the Lord with a perfect heart, a term that I might more readily use would be this: they were wholehearted. David is very often the standard. He followed the Lord with a perfect heart like David his father, or he didn't follow the Lord like David his father. Was David perfect, or did David sin? I mean, obviously David sinned. We could list some of his major failures. But when David sinned, David also completely repented. If you read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51, you'd see that David didn't make excuse for it. He asked for God's forgiveness. He accepted God's chastening. And in that sense, he was wholehearted. He didn't always follow God like he should, but when he sinned, he repented and he got back into fellowship with God and tried to get back on the path of obedience. That, I think, would be a good target, goal, example for us. But the idea of a perfect heart is one who is wholehearted in following the Lord. Here it says in 2 Chronicles 25, it says in verse 2 that Amaziah did that which was right, but not with a perfect heart. So in other words, he wasn't wholehearted, or he didn't maintain that path. The New Testament uses another term for that and says that a man who is this is unstable in all his ways. Double-minded, right? You know, so not being single focus, but rather, you know, being double-minded. All right, so we see here that he did right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. All right, the majority of the narrative that we get from Amaziah is actually here in Chronicles. So we're going to continue here in 2 Chronicles 25. Verse 3, it came to pass when the kingdom was established that he slew his servants that had killed the king his father. But he slew not their children, but did as is written in the book of the law of Moses, where the Lord commanded, saying, the father shall not die for the children, neither shall the children die for the fathers, but every man shall bear his own sin. Now, why is that significant? Well, I've read that in that part of the world, in this time in history, it was very common to put to death an entire household. You remember Athaliah, the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, who killed all the kids and grandkids so she could become king? Well, that same type of cruel mentality was often extended in this case, where two of the servants assassinated his father. they would not only be put to death, but their wives, their children, their entire household would be put to death. It was partly just to send a message. You know, if you try this kind of thing, it's going to cost you. But both Chronicles and Kings record that he only put to death the guilty parties and he did not execute the rest of the families. So that was a way in which, you know, we might take for granted or not maybe understand, but that was a way in which the law of Moses, given by God, differentiated Israel from the heathen nations around them. Okay, so verse number 5. Moreover, Amaziah gathered Judah together and made them captains over thousands, captains over hundreds, according to the houses of their fathers throughout all Judah and Benjamin. And he numbered them from 20 years and above and found them 300,000 choice men able to go forth to war that could handle spear and shield. So now we're shifting gears to Amaziah's army. So he, of his own population, 300,000 soldiers. That's quite a bit. Anybody know approximately how many, you know, enlisted, not National Guard and Reserves, that kind of thing, but how many active duty military we have in the U.S. military right now in all the branches? Last I heard, it wasn't much over, you know, a million or two. You know, so, I mean, 300,000 might be, you know, half of or more of what we would think of as our Army or the Marines today, you know. If my figures are wrong, I'm sure somebody will correct me on it later. But the last I heard, that was, you know, the number for actual active duty. So anyway, he has an army of 300,000. Verse 6, he hired also 100,000 mighty men of valor out of Israel for 100 talents of silver. So he hired, the term here is mercenaries. Mercenary is a soldier for hire. But he hired mercenaries out of Israel. So he hired soldiers that belonged to whose kingdom? Jehoash. For 100 talents of silver. Now remember, we said a talent is a measurement of weight. And there's a scale there, but a talent is approximately how much weight? 75 or 80 pounds? You know, something like something along that line. That's kind of the midpoint. Some scales have it as low as 60 and others have it as high as 120 pounds in our weight measurements today. But taking it at the midpoint, it's 75 to 80 pounds. So if it's 80 pounds times 100, that means I add two zeros, right? So 80 and then add two zeros is how many pounds of silver? 8,000 or 4 tons of silver. Is this a, you know, okay, well, I'm going to risk 10 bucks on this, and if it's not, you know, good quality, then okay, it, you know, it was 10 bucks. Or is this a major purchase, so to speak? I mean, 4 tons of silver, this was a major investment that he had made. It cost him a lot to hire these additional soldiers, and he wanted to, because he had some goals he wanted to accomplish. Verse 7, there came a man of God to him saying, O king, let not the army of Israel go with thee. For the Lord is not with Israel, to wit, with all the children of Ephraim. If thou go, do it, be strong for the battle. God shall make thee fall before the enemy, for God hath power to help and to cast down. That statement right there ought to simultaneously comfort and convict every one of us. God hath power to help. That's a comfort. And God hath power to cast down. That's a conviction if we're trying to do something that's our own idea instead of following the Lord's direction, right? The prophet said, if you take these 100,000 soldiers that you've just hired with you, God's going to let you be defeated. If you exclude them, God will be with you. God will help you. God will bless you. What does that tell us about this decision here? Had he prayed about this decision? If I'm going to use our terminology. Had he consulted the Lord? Had he sought for a prophet, a man of God, to give him... I'm thinking about hiring some additional soldiers. Would you, you know, inquire of the Lord and see if the Lord says that's a good idea? Because I don't think this army is enough. He had not consulted the Lord. He had just gone and done what he thought he needed to do. What do you see here? This is also very interesting. Verse 9. Amaziah said to the man of God, he didn't say no, but he just spent thousands or even millions of dollars in today's money to hire a bunch of soldiers. And then the man of God comes to him and says, that whole army over there that belongs to the idolatrous country of Israel, you need to get rid of them. You take them with you, God's going to judge you. So he had the same question I would have. This purchase was non-refundable. Okay, you know, he's already sent the money and hired the army. They're not going to say, oh, you changed your mind, here's your money back. No, he's going to lose that money, verse 9. Amaziah said to the man of God, what shall we do for the 100 talents which I've given to the army of Israel? He said, you want me to send them home? I'm going to be out 100 talents of silver. That's a fair question. Notice the next phrase. The man of God answered, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. If I'm looking at Pastor Stevens's problem, I look at that verse and I say, amen. Brother, you need to hear this. You know, if I'm looking at Kim's situation, I might say, hey, look here. The Bible says God's able to give you much more than this. You know, you need to hear this. But if it's my situation and it's my 4,000 talents of silver on the line, or it's my direct impact, whatever the consequences are, it's a little harder to apply this, isn't it? I'm going to be out this, and I've got to trust God to take care of my 4,000 talents of silver or whatever the circumstances might be in your situation or mine. The truth is, you know, God owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. He holds the gold and silver in the hills under the cattle. He can take care of it. But this required a step of faith. God, the Lord is able to give thee much more than this. That's something that I have underlined in my Bible. That doesn't mean I've learned that lesson or always applied it as I should. But it's something that I think we need to understand. If God asks us to do something and it doesn't make sense, or it seems like obedience to clear principles of God's word don't make sense, we better choose obedience. Because God's able to fill in the blanks. God is able to take care of our needs that we look at and go, well, if I do this, this isn't going to work out well. I'm specifically talking about obedience to God's clear instruction. Was this God's clear instruction here? Yeah, God sent the prophet and said, don't you do it, send them home. And he said, God is able to give thee much more than this. Verse 10, then Amaziah separated them, to wit, the army that was come to him out of Ephraim to go home again. Wherefore their anger was greatly kindled against Judah, and they returned home in great anger. Now, I can understand that part too, can't you? Wait a minute. You hired us? We dropped what we were doing. We came down here. We got ourselves all ready to fight. And now you're saying, never mind, go home? What are you doing? Make up your mind. You ever tried to buy something? You know, get to the register and it rings up a different price. Or you try to buy something online and it looks like a great deal and then it's sold out. You can't check out, whatever. You know, you ever had somebody back out of a contract on you? I understand why they're angry. And he sent them home. What you will see here in verse number 13, the soldiers of the army which Amaziah sent back, that they should not go with him to battle, fell upon the cities of Judah from Samaria, even unto Beth Horon, and smote 3,000 of them and took much spoil. So it not only cost him 100 talents of silver, it cost him additional spoil out of the cities of his kingdom too, and some people died. So that doesn't sound right. It's not. But why were they in that situation? Were they in that situation because of obeying what God had told them to do? Careful how you answer that. Did God tell them to hire the mercenaries to start with? No. So he's still reaping the consequences of a decision he made without consulting the Lord when those soldiers on the way home said, we came for a fight, so we're going to get a fight. And we're going to get some spoils of war to take home too. They just took it out of Judah instead of out of the Edomites and the other enemies Amaziah originally intended to fight. Okay? So you have his army, and you have here in 2 Chronicles 25, verse 11 through 13, his military victories. This part is also recorded in 2 Kings, but the other part about hiring the other army is not. Verse 11, Amaziah strengthened himself and led his people and went to the Valley of Salt and smote the children of Seir. Where is the children of Seir? Who's that? That would be the descendants of Esau, the Edomites. Okay, 10,000, verse 12, and other 10,000 left alive did the children of Israel carry away captive and brought them to the top of the rock and cast them down from the top of the rock that they were all broken in pieces. Well, that's pretty gory. I mean, they think, okay, well, they're going to make us captive. Wonder what they're going to do with us. They marched them up to the cliff, and then they started pushing them over. You know, they pushed them over the cliff till there's a pile of broken bodies down at the bottom. And this was pretty gruesome battle. Verse 13, that's the mercenaries. Verse 14, it came to pass after Amaziah was come from the slaughter of the Edomites. That's the same as Mount Seir, Edom, you know, the descendants of Esau. That he brought the gods of the children of Seir and set them up to be his gods and bowed down himself before them and burned incense unto them. Dum-da-dum-dum. Yep, it is. So, but we see here in 2 Chronicles 25, and this is also recorded in 2 Kings 14, we see his military victories. And then after he did something well or right, initially he made a decision on his own, but when the prophet said, God doesn't want you to take these soldiers, he sent them home. God gave him a victory, and now there's going to be a stumble. It's going to be a fall. All right, we're out of time for today. We'll have to pick it up there, Lord willing, next time. Let's close in a word of prayer. Thank you, Lord.